Thank you, Keith. It's good to be here today. Isn't it a lovely day? My, it's just so warm. The sunshine is so delightful. And it's a privilege to be here. Yuma Pine Church is a lot like my home church, Plentywood, Montana. Have you ever been there? If you've been to Yuma Pine, you've been to Plentywood. And the church there is very similar to the Yuma Pine Church, a lovely family church, and that's where my roots are. And so it's a delight to be in a family church setting, and just reminds me of my own roots. I'm here today at the invitation of Pastor Johnson. He wanted me to share something on the occasion of this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so he's sending me around to his churches to share the word. One of the last Lowe's hardware commercials shows a proud do-it-yourselfer installing a ceiling fan in his living room. After he proudly gives the fan one last little turn, he climbs off the aluminum ladder and steps aside to turn on the switch. After he turns it on, he stands with his hands on his hips, satisfied with his brilliant money-saving work. But within a second of the first rotation of the blades, the central motor sparks, and the entire fan crashes to the floor, crushing that small table on the way down. The scene in the commercial cuts away to the outside of the house, looking at the clear bay window of the room where the man stands. It's quiet and bright outside. Suddenly, the ceiling fan comes flying through the picture window and lands in the yard, disrupting the peaceful moment. And the words flash on the screen. Need help? Come to Lowe's. We've got all the tips and tools you need to get the job done right. Many people are do-it-yourselfers when it comes to home improvements. But when it comes to salvation, all of us are like the guy in that commercial. We're in some desperate need of help. Doing it ourselves will never work. Picture, if you will, another man. He was in his 30s at the time, sequestered in one of the small rooms in the tower of his cloister. He was hard at work on a fresh set of lectures for the university where he was serving as a professor of theology. The work is not going well. He hit a roadblock in his studies that would not yield. A passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 specifically had been keeping him up at night. It says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Like those around him, Martin Luther had been trained in the medieval scholastic tradition. The righteousness of God was interpreted as the holiness of God, before which sinners could only cower in fear. And in the monastery, he became notorious for spending countless hours in the confessional, trying to get right with God by unearthing every dark thought and every impure motive of his heart. And yet he found no comfort. The deeper he dove into the system of confession and penance, the deeper his despair at pleasing God became. It was his sensitivity that had led him into the monastic life in the first place, where he hoped to live a life of radical self-denial and service, which might bring him the peace with God that he craved. He began to despise God, who he felt demanded the impossible, who clobbered sinners mercilessly, who granted salvation to those who earned it by their works of outstanding achievement, impressive performance, and impeccable behavior. But one particular day was different. Agonizing over the verse once again, he received a lightning bolt of inspiration. And this is how he described it in his own words. I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. What had happened to Luther? Years later, Luther told his friends that prior to that day, he said, I regarded both God's law and his gospel as the same thing, and that there was no difference between Christ and Moses except the times in which they lived. And when I realized that the law was one thing and the gospel another, I broke through and was free. Now, the distinction between the law that convicts and the gospel that frees may sound like righteousness by faith 101 to us. But to Luther, it unlocked the central teaching of the Christian faith, which is the forgiveness of sins and justification of the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this was the spark that ignited the Reformation, for which countless Europeans would give their lives. Well, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We've heard plenty about it already, and it comes as a gift, actually. It comes as a gift to historians and to theologians. It's an opportunity to freshly review that epochal religious event and to show its relevance to our culture in our own time. Theology is timeless. Doctrine never expires with age. Truth is always truth, despite the promotion of so-called alternative truth. The good news is never fake news. Ever. Never. Back to Luther. As the years went by, the distinction between the law and the gospel grew in prominence in Luther's thinking. In his commentary on Galatians, he goes so far as to say, the distinction between law and gospel is the highest art in Christendom. Virtually the whole of the scriptures and the understanding of the whole of theology depends upon the true understanding of the law and the gospel. As it turned out, the reformers, whenever they preached from their pulpit, they always underlined the importance of law gospel preaching, law distinct from the gospel. They saw the pulpit as a platform from which people hear week after week about the goodness of God's grace in light of human failure and sin. And many scriptures gave them the material from which they preached. For instance, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Right there in that verse, you can hear the distinction, the demarcation between law and gospel. And understanding the distinction between law and gospel has an immense capacity for breathing new life into a faith that can easily sink into exhaustion. The distinction lies at the heart, not just of Scripture, but of everyday life. We've all experienced the difference between control and surrender, criticism and acceptance, failure and forgiveness, appeasement and satisfaction, the failure to love and the desire to be loved. Another scripture that distinguishes between law and gospel is from our scripture today, Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Luther believed that God has spoken to human beings and continues to speak to them in two words: law, gospel. The basic demarcation is very straightforward. The law tells us what we ought to do, and it reminds us that we have failed to do it. The gospel tells us what God has done. The law shows us that we need to be forgiven. The gospel announces that we have been forgiven. The law paves the way for the gospel by revealing our plight. And the gospel proclaims the good news to those struck down by the law. The Ten Commandments trace the shape of true holiness, and in so doing, it reveals us to be fundamentally turned away from the right choices, the proper feelings and responses, and distanced from God himself. Ultimately, the law brings humankind face to face with its mortality, for it reveals our sin. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, in the time we have left today, let me say a little more about the distinction between law and gospel. As heirs of the Protestant Reformation, 500 years down the line, we should be pretty good at this. The distinction should be clearly understood in our minds of New Testament Christians. Let us never make the law our gospel. Here's why. First of all, the law measures us. Theologians have sometimes compared the law to a mirror. We look into a certain idea of perfection, and we see the discrepancy between our ideal selves and our actual selves. We find ourselves being measured and falling short all the time. We live in such a world of metrics. The digital revolution has expanded the role of measurements, evaluations, historical data, statistics, numbers, quotas, expectations, performance reviews, comparisons, rankings, most of which leave us feeling like things are not ever good enough. They could always be better. The allure of measurement is strong. It can tell us that we're making progress and assure us of some value depending on how the numbers look. Behind our need for measurements lies an obsession with control. When we hear that all is not well with our desires, our character, our lives, we rush in to somehow make it well. When faced with a dose of truth about who we are and what's going on, we desperately desire to be the ones to make it right, to do it ourselves, to save ourselves. Even the secular world pressures us with its measures of success. The secular world can be just as brutal and judgmental. Take busyness, for example. If someone asked us how we're doing, we used to say, fine or well. But today, commentators say the default response is, busy. How are you? Busy. Busyness is more of a description of how we're doing. It's become one of our culture's predominant indicators of worth and value, a measure of personal righteousness. The more frantic the activity, the better. The implication is that if we're not overoccupied, we are inferior to those who are. And then add to busyness other externally based barometers of self-worth, such as beauty, wealth, power positions, and youth. If I can just do X, Y, or Z, then I will get the result I want. If I can just be a certain kind of person or project those qualities publicly, then I will be loved and accepted. And that sort of thinking easily crosses over into religion. The problem that high achievers face, the difficulty the do-it-yourselfers meet is they don't know when they have done enough. No matter how up those graphs go, no matter what those bars, those arrows, those graphs show, there's no such thing as enough. How good is good enough? What level of achievement will suffice? Ask the most high-achieving person you know about their life, and they'll invariably say, the higher you climb, the longer the ladder gets. You never get to the end of the ladder. When you live by measurements, you will never find peace. There's no assurance you've made it because there's always a higher metric. Luther was trying to win the favor of God by what he could do. So in the monastery, he and all the monks ate cabbage without mayonnaise. They slept on a bed with no mattress. They wore clothing, their underclothing was made of flax. The idea was if you could just suffer, if you could just deny yourself, you could win the approval of God. But it was all a system of metrics and measurements and trying to do better more and more. Well, he went up and down steps on his knees until they bled. But his soul was never at rest because he was never sure he had done enough to win God's favor. At that stage in his experience, law was his gospel. Rules were his savior. What he could do earned him his salvation. It made him critical of himself. It made him critical of others, even bitter toward God, whom he felt he could never please. And nothing changed until he understood the distinction between law and gospel. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As we said earlier, the law tells us what we ought to do. The gospel tells us what God has done. The law shows us that we need to be forgiven. The gospel announces that we have been forgiven. Notice God's glorious method. And here we are. Here we are with a law we have broken. What happens then? Are we banished forever? Hear these words. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending. Listen. God sending. Not God waiting for us to come to him, but seeing our misery, our helplessness, he sends. From yonder throne, beyond our sight, and higher than our loftiest imagination, he sends. While the law is conditional, the gift of Christ is unconditional. Like all true gifts, it arrives unbidden. A great and glorious surprise for those who didn't deserve one. His affection cannot be earned or merited. It is a gift with no strings attached. In the cross, his voice of love speaks louder than his voice of condemnation. There are no words of condemnation from the cross. Instead, we hear these words: Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. It is finished. By the way, what is the it that was finished? If the law demands that we love perfectly, the gospel announces that we are perfectly loved. The law consists of words, but the gospel is a person who accomplishes our deliverance. Between God's assumption of a human form, Jesus' crucifixion, and his resurrection, something very good happened. Something, some it was finished. It is something to which we cannot add, something upon which we cannot improve. It is something God did for us which we could never do. He sends an ambassador. It is he who seeks peace rather than the guilty ones. Read a little further. God did by sending his own Son. Was it an angel? No. Was it an archangel? No. God sent his own son. The one before whom the angels veil their faces goes on an errand to earth. How does he send him? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Christ did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not a sinner, but he looked like one of us. If he were sitting here today, he would look like one of us. A person. He came to experience poverty, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be homeless, to be forsaken, to be betrayed, to be scourged, to bleed, and to die. Does he know how you feel when you don't feel well? Does he know what it is to hurt? That's why he came in flesh. Only flesh could bleed. Only in flesh could he die. Further, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. Why did you come, sweet babe, away from the royalties of heaven? I came because of sin. What brought you here, dear child, growing up 12 years in Nazareth? Sin brought me here. I came on my father's business to put away sin. What brought you here, dear Lord, coming up out of the waters of the Jordan? Ask the Baptist, John. John answers, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Ask the Savior at any point in his life, clear up to his death, "Why are you here?" And he will say, "I am here for two reasons, for love and for sin. Here because all have sinned, and here because I love them and would save them from their sin." One time there were some workers quarrying some rocks. And they made all the preparations for an explosive blast by drilling holes, filling them with dynamite, and connecting the fuses. They warned everyone away from the place of danger. And then the fuses were lit. To their horror, they saw a little boy, attracted by all the commotion, running towards them. Those strong men raised their voices. They shouted to the boy, "Go back! Go back!" They could do no more. The boy only came closer and closer and moved in the direction of imminent danger. And still the men cried, "Go back! Go back!" They were powerless to save the boy, not because they were weak, but because the boy was not doing what they demanded. Then the mother heard the call. The mother heard the call, and seeing the terrible danger in which her child was placed, she dropped to one knee, opened her arms wide, and called, "Come to mother! Come to mother!" The little boy stopped, he turned, he hesitated a moment, and then he ran to her embrace. In listening to her call and obeying it, he escaped the danger which threatened his life. What all the shouts of the men could not do, the gentle voice of the mother accomplished. Their voices were like the law, which says, "Thou shalt not do this. Go back." But her voice was like the sweet sound of the gospel. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God easily accomplished by sending his own Son. Behold the infinite wisdom and love and might of God. He's not in the judgment game. He's in the salvation game. He fulfills any and all metrics which we could never hope to achieve. Christ is the final word on that score. And that's not only good news, that's always the best news. What do you say? What do you say? Amen.